I was recently reading a book about marketing. I don't know how many of you here have read books about marketing or studied books about marketing or are in a line of work where you actually need to sell things to people. This book was by an American called Seth Godin, who's a bit of a guru for these things. And what was interesting is that he was describing the marketing process not as something which was exploitative, he says that does happen, but as something which is actually at its best about enabling people to find things that will meet their needs. And he said there are unethical ways of doing that, and we can see them every day on our television screens, giving an artificial impression that someone's needs will be met if they only buy this particular brand of deodorant. And then there are real needs, and the task of the ethical marketer is to help people identify their real needs, take them on a journey to understand maybe a bit more about what those needs might be, offer them a product that may meet their needs, explain to them what it costs, what it will do for them, and then invite them, if they wish, to buy that product or not. So this is basically how the journey goes. You think your life isn't perfect. You think you have a need. You want something more. Well, here's the bad news. I'm here to tell you it's far worse than you thought. You really do have a need, and it is a big problem. And here's the good news. Here is a product that can meet your need. This is what it costs. Maybe it's not for everyone, and maybe it's for you. There's a concept of minimal viable audience there somewhere. So, do you want to pay the price and get the product or not? And if you do want it, this is what you need to do. What's interesting is that Jesus does this all the time. And our gospel reading is an example of this. People come to Jesus because they have an itch that needs scratching. They're looking for religious information. They're looking for a guru. They're looking for wisdom. They want to see Jesus. They want to know Jesus. They know there's something there for them. And so we have these Greeks. I imagine them as quite polite figures with closely cropped beards, maybe. They've heard about Jesus. They've traveled, probably, I guess, from Greece, certainly from a distance to Jerusalem for this festival, and they want to see Jesus. Maybe for a polite conversation about philosophy or something like that. And then things get very strange, don't they, in our gospel story. The Greeks are looking for a polite conversation about philosophy and religion. And Jesus said, it's way worse than you thought. Unless the grain dies, it remains alone. If you love your life, you will lose it. And the only way to save your life for eternal life is to hate your life. Let's be really clear. That doesn't mean hate in our normal sense. A better understanding is to see one's life as of so much less account than the eternal truths which put it into perspective, that your choices are made on the basis of those truths and not on the basis of what you initially thought. And it's a call to these people, as he did throughout the Gospels, to say, follow me, leave your life, serve me, become subservient to me, and then God will honor you. And then it gets even more weird because he says, and if you do that, within a couple of days, you'll be standing watching me being tortured to death by the occupying armies. Not a really good pitch, is it? Let's face it. And don't forget, the only reason we can read these outrageous things, the only reason we can go on this journey from Lent to Holy Week to Good Friday is because we actually know more about this product than is written on the label. We understand that actually hidden inside the Easter egg is the promise of a new kind of life, a resurrection, the power of that Holy Spirit which actually raised Jesus from the dead, which is available to us now. That, in fact, is the product, if you like. The presence of Jesus, the face of Jesus, the fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're promised. Things are far worse than you thought, and they're far better as well. And we get this in our Old Testament reading as well. So I guess, I don't know who here has actually read the whole of the book of Jeremiah. If you have, just put your hand up. A few people have read it. Okay. But I guess most of you will know that if you open Jeremiah at random, you will not necessarily get a verse which seems as positive as this. I think the only book in my mind which is less positive than Jeremiah is Lamentations. And there's only one positive verse in the whole of Lamentations, which is the one we usually read just to get the rest. A bit like the box of chocolates where you just have that one with the orange center and all the rest you give to your friends. You know? So God is making an extraordinary promise in the middle of Jeremiah. That God will create an entirely new covenant. The covenant, the relationship with Israel on which the whole of this book is based. And God says, no, we can forget about that old covenant now. I'm going to do a new one. It's going to involve open heart surgery. And it will completely transform you and your relationship with me and each other. And what's the context in which God is saying this? It's a context in which a nation has completely collapsed through political corruption, religious degradation, violence, and war. It's lost its identity. Its temple has been burned to the ground. Its king has been tortured and taken into exile, and most of its young leaders as well. Total destruction of the state, which came about as a result of the people of Israel trying to follow what they thought God wanted them to do. And it's in that context, things are far worse than you thought. But the people, at least in Jeremiah's day, know that. Just as so many people who come to meet Jesus and be transformed by him realize in meeting Jesus how much worse they are than they thought. That moment of revelation of Zacchaeus, of Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." And it's in that context that God then promises an entirely new heart. And the other thing that's fascinating about this, and I'm setting it in the context of the book of Ephesians, which many of us are studying in depth during Lent, is that it's not just about our story. Jesus' perspective, the optic which he brings, from which this might make a new kind of sense, is a perspective so much broader. Jesus flies straight up to 30,000 feet, and he surveys the whole of history. It's like the moment in a Marvel movie where suddenly an alien arrives from the sky and people on Earth are just bewildered because there's a whole side of the universe of which they were completely unaware, and it's suddenly become apparent to them how ignorant they were, how small their vision was. In Ephesians, many people remember the bits at the end of Ephesians about how Christians should behave to each other. The thing is, the back end of Ephesians comes after three chapters in which Paul, speaking to a small, oppressed group of house church Christians in the very first age of Christianity, tells them that God has got an outrageous cosmic purpose for these 15 rather frightened people living in military occupation in Asia Minor. He says, "You are this thing called church. Church is God's remarkable work to redeem the world, 15 people in a house in Asia Minor. God started this work at the dawn of time. God has been accomplishing this work through the whole of creation, and God will bring it to fruition, drawing all things to God's self at the end of time." And he accomplished this through Jesus, a tradie from the wrong side of town who got murdered by the authorities. That unimpressive looking tradie is actually the means by which God brought about the salvation and redemption of the whole cosmos. And it's only in that light that you can then see the nature of the challenge. And what's really interesting, because this is where this is also turning, is that at the same time God makes it clear that all of this is stuff God has done, has already done, has taken responsibility for. And so that church in Ephesus, which has had this cosmic reality exposed to it, when they ask, okay, well, what do we need to do to buy this product? And what Paul says and what Jesus says to his disciples is, well, actually, not all that much. But you do need a new heart. You need to be open to a new living relationship with me and with the Holy Spirit. And then you need to live your life in that way, with my help, with God's help. And actually, one of the best guides for that, what does it actually mean to buy this product from Jesus, is in our Psalm 119. How shall the young keep their path pure? How shall we do this? We meditate on God's precepts. We take delight in God's statutes. We treasure God's words in our heart. We ask God to teach us. We seek God with our whole heart. We follow these commandments, which of course we know we can't do in our own strength. But after the cosmic drama has completed, all we're really left with to do is to love God, love each other, and love ourselves. Using a certain number of tips and tricks and life hacks, which the scriptures are quite full of, most of them are quite commonsensical. That's actually what we need to do. Just as when we've had open heart surgery, which, God forbid, I should ever go through that. But afterwards, the surgeons do the heavy lifting, and then we need to pay attention to our health, our diet, do a bit of exercise, keep our stress levels down, ensure that that new heart is beating as well as it can. And Psalm 119 is actually the psalm which is at the heart of the life of monks. I don't know if you knew that, but you'll probably know that monks say lots of daily prayers. They have a big one in the morning and a big one in the evening. And then through the day, every 3 hours, they stop their work and they spend about 5 minutes meditating on a chunk of Psalm 119. This psalm is the daily refresher. This is the post-it on the fridge. This is just a reminder of where we need to be. That's what we need to do to buy this product. But the product itself, let us not forget, has a pretty strong pitch behind it. Do you want to save your life or lose it? Do you want to have a relationship with God or keep God at a distance? You think you want to see Jesus. You've all shown up today. I've shown up today. You have an itch. And then you discover in our liturgy, in our prayers, in our worship, in our consciences, the huge gulf between all of us, how we live our lives instinctively, and how Jesus calls us to. And then every Sunday, every day, you were invited to have a free heart transplant. It won't be pain-free. It will be a journey of death and resurrection. But it's a heart transplant that will meet your needs and more. And it does require a reorientation, a new way of life. As it says in Ephesians, put off the old, put on the new. A supernatural life. It requires us to make those choices personally and as a community. It seems, on the face of it, way worse than the way many people live. Seems unrealistic, seems a bit dangerous. And then there are many who can testify that that new life is way better, way, way better than anything else that you can experience. And so Jesus asks the two questions that he always asks. What do you want me to do for you? And then, now you know what's on offer, what are you going to choose?